Good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Placerville, California, and we welcome you to our morning service. The call to worship this morning comes from the Book of Psalms and Psalm number 93 and reading verses 1 through 5. Let us hear God's holy word. Psalm 93 at verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lifted up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Amen. And thus far, God's holy word. And now we are going to sing to God's praise the hymn, O God, Thou Hast Rejected Us, a setting of Psalm 60. Let us sing to God's praise. And now let us come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we come to worship you and we come to bow down and praise your great and mighty name again this morning. We acknowledge with the psalmist that you indeed are the one who rules and reigns from the resplendent throne of glory above, that you are robed in your great majesty, that you have put on strength as a great belt, that you are the all-powerful God, that you are the sovereign God, that you are the one who fulfills all of your purpose, even according to sovereign wisdom and almighty limitless power. Indeed, O Lord, in your great work of creation, you have established all that is, such that it shall never be moved. We thank you, O Lord, that your throne, ruling and reigning in your sovereign providence over all of your creation is from everlasting, O Lord. It is established from of old, that you are the one who is the God of your great creation. You are the God of sovereign providence, and that supremely you are the God of your great salvation. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the God who has come to save those that were lost. We rejoice, O Lord, that though you are a just and righteous and holy God, yet also you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We thank you that you did not leave your creation to your just and righteous consummate anger and judgment, but that you were pleased to make a way of salvation even for undeserving sinners, ill-deserving sinners, like we are by nature. And so we give thanks for that plenteous redemption that you have supplied in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about these things, O Lord, we come confessing our sins. We come to acknowledge sins of word and thought and deed, sins of commission and sins of omission, sins of doubt, sins of unbelief. Lord, have mercy upon us. Treat us not again as those sins truly do deserve, but rather have mercy upon us for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray, that as we turn to him as the great propitiation for sin, the great atoning sacrifice that was made upon the cross at Calvary, that sins might be forgiven, we ask that our sins might be removed from us, even as we trust and turn to the Lord Jesus again this morning. We thank you for him who is the great probation keeper of his people, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, the one who is the great substitute, who took upon himself their sins, that those sins might be paid for in full, even in his great death upon the cross. And so we thank you for such a complete Saviour and such a complete salvation in which we can rest again this morning. Father, then we come with our prayers of thanksgiving. We ask, O Lord, that you would receive our thanks in the name of your Son. We thank you for all of our temporal blessings. We thank you for the food upon our tables, for clean water to drink. We thank you for the shelter of our homes in these hot days of summer season. We thank you, O Lord, from the relative measures of order and peace in our land. We pray, O Lord, that you might be pleased to continue these blessings to us. We pray, O Lord, and thank you for all of our spiritual blessings. We thank you again that even as we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are seated together with him in the heavenly places this morning. We thank you for grace that sustains us day by day, even through dark and difficult days. We thank you that your grace is always sufficient for us. And we pray, O Lord, that you might teach us to count our blessings, count them one by one, O Lord, and be truly thankful for them. Our Father, then, we come with our prayers of petition and intercession. We come again to pray for this world in all of its need. We see its great darkness, O Lord, and men, women, boys and girls lost in their sins. We pray, O Lord, that you might be pleased to restrain the hands of evil men as sin seeks to express itself in such a varied and multiplied way, even throughout the earth. Lord, have mercy upon sinners, we pray. And we ask, O Lord, that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ might go forth even to the ends of the earth, and that it might bring the great saving message of Christ, that as men, women, boys and girls turn from their sins, repenting of them, and putting their trust in the Lord Jesus, we pray, O Lord, that many might find your great salvation. Father, we continue to pray for the COVID-19 pandemic situation, not only in our own land, but in many other lands across the earth. Lord, have mercy, we pray. We remember those, O Lord, who are seeking to deal with the situation. We remember those on the front line, those in the various health institutions, whether it be hospitals or clinics, doctors' offices, or those working in laboratories to develop treatments and vaccines. Lord, have mercy upon each one and prosper their labours, we pray. We do remember those who are bereaved, who have lost loved ones to this virus. Lord, have mercy upon them and comfort them again today. We remember those who are sick, those, O Lord, who are seriously sick as a result of this virus. Lord, have mercy upon them. Grant them, Lord, their serious situation to turn to yourself, and grant that they may seek you and find you whilst they may. And for many, O Lord, who are concerned with the various situations in their communities, Lord, we pray, have mercy upon them. Father, then we pray for our own nation and all of the difficulties that we face. We remember all of our leaders at every level and branch of government. In days of unrest and turmoil, in days, O Lord, where there is violence in many of our cities and communities, Lord, have mercy upon us. We remember those, O Lord, who are in places of authority and responsible for government and civil order. We remember our law enforcement communities. We remember first responders. Lord, for each one, we pray that you would have mercy upon them as they seek to deal with these things, as they may quickly arise and as violence may quickly get out of hand. Lord, help them and protect them, we pray, and grant that they may stand for that which is right and for that which is just and that which is righteous. Lord, we do pray for the upcoming elections in our land. Lord, we know there is great division. There is great contention and clamour of many voices with regard to these things. We pray, O Lord, though we know that all government is ordered and instituted by you, yet, O Lord, we know that the authority in it is given by you, derived from you. It does not exist in and of itself in some autonomous way. And so we pray that you would humble those that are in office who may seek a re-election. We pray that you'd humble those who may seek to be elected during this cycle and season. We pray, O Lord, for those who campaign for such who seek office. We pray for those who will vote. Lord, for each one in whatever part they play in this process, we pray, O Lord, that they might not look simply to themselves, to think that they have answers, O Lord. We pray that they might humble themselves and turn and look to you, and that you, O Lord, even through these means, might bring measures of order and just government, righteous government, even for our good. And then, our Father, we do pray for ourselves here as a congregation. Again, we thank you for all of your goodness and mercy to us week by week. We thank you that you've kept us and preserved us, even so that we might be gathered together even today. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue these blessings to us. We remember those who are sick, O Lord, those who have a variety of health concerns, those who have had to deal with such trial for many months and some even years. We pray, O Lord, again, that you might be merciful to them today and grant them your grace and peace. And for the many other needs that are represented amongst us, O Lord, you know them. You know those of us who are concerned, perplexed, sorrowful, those who deal with a variety of circumstances that tax us day by day, tax our patience, tax our strength, tax our endurance. Lord, have mercy upon us. And even as you have done down through the centuries, O Lord, we pray that even today you might bring the balm of your grace, the balm of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even to those who are weary and heavy laden. So hear these our prayers, we pray, even as we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And now for the consecutive reading of God's word in the New Testament, we turn again to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and this morning we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 and reading verses 1 through 7. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. 1 Peter 5 and reading at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And now, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us again seek his help. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we ask for your help as we would seek to hear the proclamation of your word. We pray that you would deliver us from all distractions. Pity us, O Lord, for you know our weaknesses. Send your Spirit that he might open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, that he might illumine minds, and grant that enabling, that we might turn from our sins, and that we might hear and heed all of your holy word. Grant us to respond in faith, we pray, even to all that you would say to us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 60. Psalm number 60. To the choir master, according to Shushan Eduth, a miktam of David, for instruction, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Psalm number 60. Again, please give your careful attention as we hear God's word. Psalm 60 at verse 1. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defences. You have been angry. O, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Amen. Many times we might think that believers advance from one victory to another in the Christian life with hardly any difficulties. The actual experience of the Christian, however, is that it seldom works that way. We see an example of this in the life of David in Psalm 60. According to the superscription, the title of this psalm, it was written in response to David's battles with his enemies recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and in particular verses 1 through 14. Psalm 60 is a miktam of David. It tells us it is for instruction. It teaches us to deal, therefore, with the ups and downs of the Christian life, and in particular, those times when there have been spiritual setbacks. How might we summarize this psalm this morning? We can do so in this way. Psalm 60 shows the troubles in David's life, some of which were due to God's displeasure, teaching us how to address setbacks in our spiritual lives by returning to the Lord in faith under God's banner. We're going to think about four things this morning from Psalm 60. First of all, a painful disaster. Secondly, an answered appeal. Thirdly, the exclusive source of victory. And then lastly, Christ our banner. So first of all then, a painful disaster in verses 1 through 4. The title of Psalm 60 tells us that David wrote this prayer when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. 2 Samuel chapter 5 records how David became king over all Israel. And then in 2 Samuel 7, that passage narrates how David then desired to build a temple for the Lord, but that God denied him this privilege. Instead, God told him that he, the Lord, would build him, David, a house, in part by defeating all his enemies. Now, through the victories recorded in 2 Samuel 8, David's kingdom gained the peace that would enable his son Solomon to build the Lord's temple. Now, David's eastern battles during this time were waged against the Arameans of Damascus. And as far as Zobah, along the river Euphrates, in what we now know in modern countries as the land of Iraq. It seems that whilst David's main force was so far away from Israel on these campaigns, the Edomites and Moabites farther south took the opportunity to strike out and deliver a sharp defeat to David's forces. Now, to counter this threat, David sent his chief general Joab with a force strong enough to defeat the Edomites in the Valley of Salt near the Dead Sea. When David had defeated Aram, he returned then with the main Israelite force to mop up the enemy that remained. And we read of that in 2 Samuel 8 at verse 13. But David understood the initial defeat at the hands of the Edomites and Moabites as a divine rebuke. in Psalm 60, verse 1, he says, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. Now, Christians may often wonder whether setbacks in life, like this one in the life of David, indeed indicate God's displeasure with them. The Bible's answer to that very proper and appropriate question is that that indeed may sometimes be the case. It's not always the case, but it is certainly not never the case. For example, we think of the defeat of Israel again at Ai in the time of Joshua. That was indeed because of God's anger and displeasure with the sin of Achan in the midst of the Israelite camp. Now, Psalm 60 here does not tell us all the details, but it does remind us that God's chastisements may happen indeed to bring us to our senses and to remind us that God is holy and he never overlooks or winks at sin. Indeed, these acts of God remind us that not only is he holy, but he requires his people to be holy and his kingdom to be holy. And so sometimes, indeed, it is appropriate. Indeed, if we are aware of the Heavenly Father's displeasure and discipline upon us, we will often know to some measure what particular sin it is that has caused this right response, even from the Holy God, our Heavenly Father. It is very often a sin that we are openly committing, that we are knowingly committing in violation of God's word. And so if we are committing such an obvious sin that God seems to be chastising us appropriately for that, then David's experience here teaches us that we too are to repent. We, like him, are to pray, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses, you have been angry. O Lord, restore us. We are to repent of our sins and cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, knowing the great promise of God, even as the Apostle John tells us, 1 John 1 verse 9, that as we confess our sins, as we seek forgiveness in and through the Savior, Jesus Christ, God indeed is just to forgive us and to cleanse us again from all unrighteousness. Notice here how David was not indifferent to this crisis that arose in his life. A crisis that ultimately he acknowledges arises not by the means, the Edomites and the Moabites, but from God's fatherly discipline. He uses two parallels here as he laments this situation. First of all, David compared the disaster to an earthquake that undermines the security that everything that has been built, verse 2. We know something of that, don't we, as we live here in California with the somewhat frequency of earthquakes, that when the earthquake begins to shake, it shakes the foundations, it shakes the security of everything that seemed so stable and so certain prior to that event. David uses that picture here. He feared that his very realm, the kingdom that God had given to him, could fall. So he prayed for God to have mercy, to repair the bridge, to restore the foundation, to bring again the stability of the Lord's defense of his people and of the realm. And then secondly here, David felt that his kingdom was staggering, like a man who has become drunk with wine, verse 3. Again, the picture of instability, the picture of uncertainty, These are very graphic pictures, aren't they? That show us that David took very seriously the crisis that had arisen from the Lord's fatherly discipline. And so David here turns to the Lord in this moment of crisis, and as he did so in repentance and faith, he found hope again in God's provision of salvation. Verse 4, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." By means of this divine banner, we learn that even in times when God seems to be rejecting his people in his temporal fatherly discipline and giving strength even to the foes and enemies of God's people as his instrument of chastisement, yet the Lord always provides a refuge for those who repent and turn to him again in faith. He is always that banner under which they can gather and be protected. That's a great comfort to us, I trust, this morning. That even if we find ourselves in this circumstance like David this morning, not in the same details of the situation, but in a circumstance when we can trace that it is our sin, it's clear to us, and the Lord is disciplining us, that we do not despair. We do not dig our heels in terms of obstinacy, refusing to repent. But rather, like David, we cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord. O Lord, restore us. We seek again to return to the refuge of the Lord's great and sovereign banner. Well, that brings us in the second place to an answered appeal. Verses 5 through 8. In his distress and alarm here, David appealed to the Lord. If God's displeasure had caused the disaster, only God's mercy could reverse it. He therefore calls out to the Lord. Verse 5. David's prayer shows that the lowest points of our lives are often used by the Lord, and therefore are often most ones which are very beneficial to us. Since it is at such times that we are moved to call out to God in prayer in times of such distress and great need. David knew that though God seemed to have rejected the Israelites, they still yet were his beloved ones, and thus possessed still the great privilege of calling upon God for his mercy and for his great salvation. We read in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 3, where the Lord says to his people, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you." Or in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 12, God wrote to the exiles in Babylon and said to them, "Pray to me, and I will hear you." And even the psalmist David again elsewhere in Psalm 86 at verse 7. There he writes, "In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you," that is the Lord his God, "for you," that is the Lord, "answer me." And so there can be no reason why the child of God would not call to the Lord, even when he has fallen into sin. God promises to hear the prayer of the penitent sinner. "Return to me, I will return to you. Pray to me, I will hear you." In the day of trouble, we can call upon the Lord, and the Lord will answer us. Given God's faithfulness in hearing our desperate prayers in times of crisis, therefore we ask the question this morning, why do we not pray at such times more than we do? And indeed, why do we not pray consistently throughout the rest of our lives, even when we are not in such times of crisis? That was David's pattern. We've seen that again and again, haven't we, in this series of expositions in the Psalms. And so it should be for us too. David spoke to the Lord in prayer, and then sought God's answer in his word. Verse 6. The Bible here presents God as speaking in his holiness, so that we should reverence the message of God, the words of God, particularly as, of course, it is inscripturated, as we say, in the Bible. As we read the Bible, as we read God's word, God speaks in his holiness. These are the very words of God himself, and we are to treat them as such. Now, the particular word of God here, the particular revelation of God as he speaks, particularly as we read in verses 7 and 8, refer to the land promises given by God to God's people under the Old Covenant. Remembering the promises that God attached to such places, David therefore is emboldened in his prayer, knowing that God has promised and God is a faithful God who fulfills his promises. God spoke not only of the land here that he would defend, but also of the forces that he would employ in that defense, verse 7. And then the Lord continues to speak of the enemies that he would put to disgrace, verse 8. What do we learn from all of this? Well, first of all, we learn that just as God reminded David of his promise to preserve the land for his people, Christians can be certain of the salvation that God has promised us in his Son, Jesus Christ, which no spiritual enemy will ever succeed in taking from us. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul praised God for every spiritual blessing with which the Lord has blessed his people in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. What are those spiritual blessings? Well, we read on in Ephesians 1. They are our sovereign election, verse 4. Our adoption to himself as sons, verse 5. Our redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, verse 7. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 13, who serves as that great down payment of the glory and power of eternal life to come. Verse 14. One of the commentators summarizes it like this. He says, quote, "Since God has declared these benefits to those who are in Christ through faith, believers should remember them in times of stress in order to strengthen our faith." Do you meditate frequently on the promises of God? That if you are one of his, you are elected from all eternity. That you are adopted as a son of God, a beloved one, even in times when you must endure the Father's displeasure and discipline for your good and your sanctification. That you are one who know the Lord's great redemption through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know the reality of the forgiveness of sin. You have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You have the down payment that guarantees that God will bring the full enjoyment of his great and glorious salvation. We should remember these things, brothers and sisters, in times of stress, in order to strengthen our faith. Secondly, here we learn that God wants our confidence in the salvation that he has provided to be strengthened through, indeed, the promises of his word. Often our doubting hearts may fret that somehow our salvation will evaporate like some vapor on a hot day. And Satan may seek to deceive us into doubting the security of what we hope for in Christ. Is that down payment that God has given really a guarantee? Will it fully come to us? Will it always be ours? Or may we come to that time when we look for it and it is not there? The Apostle Peter writes, 1 Peter 1 and verse 4 and verse 5, regarding this great inheritance of ours, It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Brothers and sisters, since we are bound in this fallen world to have our ups and downs on the pathway of salvation, on that upward narrow way that leads to life, even as David did, then like him, we need to ground our faith in the truth of God's word, and in particular, in God's precious promises. Commentator James Montgomery Boyce puts it like this, quote, "Biblical faith is not optimism, as some think, nor is it a positive mental attitude worked up to help us through tough times. According to the Bible, faith is believing the word of God and acting on it, which is what David expresses in this psalm and what he apparently did in actuality." End quote. Do you wish to be strong in faith this morning? Do you wish to grow stronger in faith this morning? Do you desire to be more steadfast in the midst of trials? Would you seek to have that great antidote for often the paralysis that comes from anxiety and fear? Commit yourself to God's word. Practice trusting in his promises. And then you will know, you will experience in reality a growing strength, a growing peace, even amidst the troubles of this world. There are no shortage of those right now, are there? Many who have many great fears, legitimate fears, if they stand in their own strength and wisdom or rely merely upon men. They have every reason to be afraid. Where can ultimate answers be found? Men are so fallible, they are so prone to be deficient, or at least to come to an end of any natural ability that they may have. Where can a sure and certain word be found? Only in God and in his holy word. Well, that brings us in the third place to the exclusive source of victory, verses 9 through 11. The exclusive source of victory. Only God can give victory to his people. In Psalm 60, verse 9, David considers the problem posed by Edom as they'd come invading, whilst the main Israelite force had gone to the eastern campaign. Even after David's enemies were defeated in the Valley of Salt, they still possessed their mountain forts. They were still a threat. The greatest of those forts was Petra, a famously inaccessible and virtually impregnable stronghold of the Edomites. David knew that the only way to break such a fortress was not in himself, but was with God's mighty help. Verse 12, "With God we shall do valiantly," David proclaims. "It is he who will tread down our foes." The same principle, brothers and sisters, holds true for our spiritual battles today. Whether they involve withstanding temptation, whether it is boldness and strength to witness to the gospel to the unbeliever, whether it's striving against evil that is so powerful seemingly and prevalent in our society, whether it's against worldly powers that seem to have the upper hand in many of our communities. Where can victory be found in such a spiritual battle? Only in God. He is the only one who gives the victory. I want to bring to us from this main point the three applications. Three applications. First, the sign that we really understand our dependence upon God and upon his power for victory is that we must earnestly, therefore, commit ourselves to prayer and ask God for his help. David here was particularly urgent in his prayer because it was at God's displeasure that the Edomites had been given success over David. The Lord had used them as an instrument to chastise him. What was David's response? It wasn't to organize his army better. It wasn't to seek to develop a better military strategy. Rather, verses 10 and 11, he prayed, "Have you not rejected us, O God?" He acknowledged that he needed God's help. And without it, they ultimately could not succeed. He goes on, "You do not go forth, O God, with our armies, or grant us help against the foe. We need you, O Lord." Knowing that Israel's chief problem was not the Edomite enemy, ultimately, but her own sins and God's chastisement as a result of that, David here prays in repentance, asking God to forgive and to return to help his people. Since God alone can give victory, we must appeal to God for his mercy in Christ constantly, and then again seek humbly the powerful aid and assistance of God that we need. Brothers and sisters, do we do that? Do we do that in our private prayers? Do we do that in our family prayers? Do we do that in our prayers as a church? Even as we gather for our prayer meetings, are you there? If you're gathered with another local church watching this online, do you gather with your church, your local body of believers, to confess your dependence upon God's power for any victory we might have in the spiritual battle? Second application here, and another proof that we realize our dependence on God, is that we therefore must not rely on ourselves or any other worldly method or human power. Looking east to the strongholds of Edom, David cries out here, verse 11, "Vain is the salvation of men." As we stand against the fortresses of unbelief, as we stand against the great sensual opposition to God in our day and generation, in our society, in our culture, our success will depend upon our willingness to cast ourselves totally upon the Lord and our willingness to do God's work in God's way. What is God's way to accomplish his purpose? It is through his word and by the prayers of the saints. The Apostle Paul put it like this, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so just as David grounded his faith on the holy word of God, we must wage spiritual battle by wielding God's word, the sword of the Spirit, and through our dependent prayers, even as Paul teaches Ephesians 6 and verses 17 through 18. And in that way, the strongholds of the evil one in our day and generation will be cast down. Well, that brings us in the last place to Christ our banner, verse 12. Christ our banner. The final application here of our text is that believers should live courageously, boldly, under the banner that God has given us. Verse 12, David exhorts us, "With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." Now, if David spoke here as he does of God's banner in general terms, the Christian today, under the full light of the New Testament and in the point of redemptive history on this side of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, knows more clearly and more specifically that God's banner for salvation is in his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. What is significant then of God's banner, the Lord Jesus, here? Let me point you to four things very briefly. First of all, a banner is displayed as the sign of the union of all those who gather around it. Christians are united together in the fellowship of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that shared fellowship in the Lord Jesus, we are ultimately divided and easily scattered. But when Christ is our banner, we are united in strength in him. It is for this reason that Christ and his gospel are often under attack. Because to attack the Lord Jesus and his gospel is to scatter the people of God. Just as enemies always direct their volleys to where the banner is lifted high, so the enemies of God and his Son and his gospel and his people concentrate their attack here. They seek to constantly attack the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And though they will never succeed, yet they will never stop until the end of this age, for they know the critical nature of Christ, the banner under which God's people are united in faith in him. And then secondly, the banner of Christ is the symbol of his church's defiance. When Christ is preached, there is a defiance given to the enemies of the Lord. Even as the Lord Jesus himself said, he would build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is the symbol of opposition to evil and all that it represents. Christ, the banner of his people. And then thirdly, Christ, our banner, is the symbol of victory for God's people. When we know the reality of the forgiveness of sins through the death of the Lord Jesus, when we hear the truth of the gospel proclaimed in the Lord's life, death, and resurrection, when we know that he has conquered death itself, even as he arose from the grave, and now our Lord, being ascended, is now reigning above at God's right hand, the Christian rejoices that the battle in which we fight has already been won. The outcome is not in any doubt. The Lord Jesus himself said, John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. There's still a mopping up campaign underway. But, he says, take heart. The end is not in doubt. Take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. And with such triumphant words of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ our banner is the great symbol of the victory of God's people. And then fourthly, Christ our banner is the source of constant consolation, even as we continue to fight the good fight of faith, and sometimes must endure some temporary wounding in that fight. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, when the arrows have pierced our armor, or the strength of our arms has been spent, the Christian sees Christ's banner still waving and rejoices in heart, knowing that Christ, by his word, will minister to our grieving and wearied hearts. That's a great comfort, isn't it? Even though we must endure some difficulties in the battle, some temporary wounds perhaps in the great fight of faith, yet Christ is always our constant consolation, that though wounded, we will never be slain. Well, we might ask as we close this morning, how do we come under Christ's banner so as to benefit from this great banner that is raised in God's Son, so that we might be a victor over sin, the world, and ultimately even over death itself. David tells us back in verse 4 of Psalm 60, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you." To fear God is to confess our sins and to appeal to his mercy in Christ. It is to do what God says for those who are guilty sinners. It is to repent and to cast ourselves upon God's mercy. Fearing God means then submitting to his royal will and standing ready to obey all that he says in his royal commands. Therefore, the fear of God, the right fear of God, the right reverencing of God and all that he says, is the outward evidence of inward saving grace. It consists of trusting in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, and then seeking to walk in his ways as he enables us by his grace. By this faith worked out through fear of the Lord, anyone may find room beneath the banner of Christ. There is a free and open offer to all who will come and shelter under the banner, but they must do so according to the word of the one who is that banner. They must come repenting of their sins. They must trust in Christ alone, and they must therefore seek to be united to him by faith and walk in his ways. When we do not, even professing the name of Christ, we will experience the fatherly chastisement of the Lord, as David did here, for his good and for our good. But as one of the commentators so encouragingly puts it, no matter how furiously the volleys of enemy arrows may be flying around us, even in the Lord's judgment, temporarily his chastisement, we will yet be saved. We will not perish. And therefore, reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, through Christ our banner, the Lord will teach us to say, verse 12, "With God we will do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." May God so help us this morning. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bring each and every one of us under your banner, that you would deliver us from any folly of thinking that we can fight and prevail ourselves. And even though, O Lord, in times past, as we have sought to assemble under that banner, yet, O Lord, we have been disobedient and found ourselves exposed to your chastisement and need that protection again, teach us, O Lord, to return to that banner, to return to you, to return to your Son and all that he has done for sinners like us. And knowing that as we do so, you will return to us, that as we pray and plead for your help and mercy, you will hear us. Grant us each one to do so, whether for the first time, even today, or whether for many, many, many times. Grant, O Lord, hearts willing to hear and heed your holy word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And now we are going to sing to God's praise the hymn, "Now Blessed Be the Lord Our God." Let us sing to the glory of God. And now, people of God, receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and peace.